2 Peter chapter 2. Our topic, false teachers, false teaching and its consequences. And we're continuing our study of 2 Peter 2, chapter 2. And we're in the midst of 1 to 10. But I'm going to read the whole chapter. But there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the wicked of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should afterwards live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation or behavior of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed, who were wallowing in the mire. Now last week, we finished and we were just discussing false teachers and the consequences, and we were going to give you two examples. I just touched upon it, noting how bad teaching and bad conduct go on hand in hand. And we're going to give you two examples. We're going to give you dispensationalism and modernism, or Christian liberalism. The men Peter speaks of were libertines, and their followers were libertines as well. That is antinomians. We must remember that orthodox theology obviously accompanied by the Holy Spirit, always produces good works. When the Jews attacked Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone, he replied that justification necessarily produces sanctification. Union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection results in the power or the ability to overcome sin, because the pollution of sin is broken and a person is given definitive sanctification through union with Christ, and then that issues forth in progressive sanctification. So we could say that there is no such thing as a dead orthodoxy. Right thinking is followed by correct living. And if you're not living correctly, if you're living in sin, then you don't have right thinking, because the gospel never justifies living in sin. Now, this prediction by Peter has thoroughly been borne out by church history. Denial of justification by faith and the adoption of legalism and superstition by the papal church did not lead to a holy church. Just as the denial of justification by faith alone did not lead to a holy church among the Pharisees. Remember, their chief argument against Christians was that if you're saved by Christ, if you're justified by Christ alone through his blood, then there's no need to be holy because you're not earning your salvation. Well, legalism does not lead to holiness. It leads to wickedness. It did not lead to a holy church, but a thoroughly corrupt, immoral, power-hungry church. When men seek sanctification apart from the Spirit of Christ through sacramentalism and man-made rituals, they follow the flesh, not the infallible Word of God. And it is a recipe for disaster. Today, by the way, in the Lutheran churches, the Roman Catholic churches, the Episcopal churches, the Methodist churches, and the, for lack of a better term, the high church so-called Presbyterian churches, they're celebrating All Saints Day, which is a day made up by men, and it's a thoroughly unscriptural day because it's not commanded by God. That does not sanctify. It cannot sanctify, for it is will worship. Well, let's look at two major predominant heresies of the 20th century. They are modernism or Christian liberalism and dispensationalism. And these are excellent examples of the principle that Peter's discussing in 2 Peter chapter 2. Has modernism or Christian liberalism produced greater holiness? And the answer is absolutely not. They have abandoned the Word of God for secular humanism. They regard the Bible as full of myths, mistakes, scientific errors, superstitions, and so on. The result is the West, Canada, Europe, United States, Australia, New Zealand, abandonment of biblical ethics for the ethics of the world, whatever it happens to be at any given time. Thus, the mainline churches are not a salt and light to culture, but rather the exact opposite. They advocate socialism, Marxism. They openly allow for premarital sex or sexual immorality, fornication, homosexual relations, including so-called homosexual marriage, which is an abomination, abortion on demand, no-fault divorce, the complete rejection of the covenant headship of the man, and one could go on and on, the abortion holocaust, all these things. For them, religion exists to serve the lusts, carnal desires, and presuppositions of autonomous man. It's humanism. They worship man as God. And therefore man, apart from God and his word, makes his own ethics. And the result, just look at the 20th century, the most bloody century in history. It's a complete and utter disaster. The other great heresy that did much to bring antinomianism was dispensationalism. This became popular in the late 1800s, and especially after the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible in the early 20th century. The dispensationalists were fundamentalists who boldly proclaimed the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. So right off the bat, people think, well, they must be pretty good. They're not like those modernists who deny the Word of God. They proudly boasted their loyalty to the Word of God. But while they sounded quite orthodox on the surface, they arbitrarily set apart, set aside the whole Old Testament as abrogated, Jewish, and inapplicable to our modern situation. Now, I'm not denying that there is much in the Old Testament that has been set out of gear. Anything ceremonial, anything that all the ceremonial laws were set out of gear by the death of Christ or set aside, no longer needed. Any laws that applied to Israel that were positive, that were not universal, not universally applied, the borders, the method of tax collection and so forth, these things are not applicable to today. But all moral laws, the Ten Commandments, the moral case laws that explain the Ten Commandments, and all positive laws that were universally applied by God, that's what the general equity means. For example, Leviticus 18, laws of incest. Laws of incest are positive laws. Now, we would tend to think, well, it's unnatural, it's clearly a moral law, but they're positive laws because Adam and Eve's children had to get married and have sex to propagate the race. So they're positive laws, but they're universal. Leviticus 18. In other words, they're applied to nations outside of Israel, and they've never been abrogated in the New Covenant era. Paul, for example, says that the man who's committing incest at Corinth must be excommunicated immediately and turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Thus, the moral law and the moral case laws, which are given as a standard for sanctification, and as the infallible rule for nations favored with the light of the gospel, has been replaced with legalism and impotency. If you remove the Old Testament law, the whole thing, you have no blueprints for society, and you have no standard for sanctification. Now, you can glean certain things from the New Testament, but the New Testament presupposes the validity and abiding relevance of the Old Testament moral law and those positive laws that have not been abrogated. Thus, the dispensationalists unwittingly helped the modernists take over our society and culture because they were teaching that God did not leave blueprints for a Christian culture. Thus, they retreated into a form of pietism that's unbiblical. And we see this among a lot of amillennialists in Presbyterian circles today. The Bible's for the church. The Bible's for the four walls of the church or a prayer closet or private devotions or only for your family. It is not for culture. It is not for society. It is not for nations. Which, of course, is an explicit denial of the Great Commission. Thus, they believed that everything had to await the second coming when Jesus would come to earth and rule as a dictator. Simultaneously, they taught the carnal Christian heresy that one could be a true Christian while rejecting the lordship of Christ and obedience to the moral requirements of Scripture. And if you're experienced with the four spiritual laws put out by Campus Crusade for Christ, they exemplify the heresy of the carnal Christian error. For they have, you can be a Christian simply by accepting Jesus into your heart, which is an error in itself. And if you really wanted to be a dedicated Christian, then you put Jesus on the throne of your life and make him Lord. And that's false. The person who believes in Christ as Savior must also believe in Christ as Lord. He's not a pizza. You can't accept certain aspects of him and reject other aspects of him and be a Christian. So they taught that one could be justified without also being sanctified. Now remember, the Westminster Standards teach that justification, which is solely by grace through faith alone in Christ, it has nothing to do with our works. It has nothing to do with so-called the works of obedience and all that sort of stuff, the Auburn Avenue heresy. But the Westminster Standards do say that it is always accompanied by all the other saving graces. Sanctification, perseverance, glorification, etc. They rejected Paul's doctrine, which is a crucial aspect of historic Protestantism, that justification always leads to sanctification. Thus, Christianity in America was being destroyed from two very different perspectives. Both, however, replaced the Word of God with human autonomy. Now, dispensationalism is not near as bad as modernism, because dispensationalism said we follow the ethic, the law of Christ, we follow the ethics of the New Testament, which is built on the Old Testament, so you can get a lot of great ethics out of the New Testament. But there's a lot that is not repeated in the New Testament that is found in the Old Testament. In the apostolic era, antinomianism and sexual immorality arose among certain Gnostic sects and a group called the Nicolaitans, who argued that what the flesh did was unimportant because it was the flesh which is intrinsically evil anyway. In other words, they said, well, yeah, our spirits are made holy by Christ, but our flesh is the flesh, and so you might as well indulge the flesh because it's going to be unholy. There's nothing you can really do about it. The leaven of modernism and dispensationalism has taken its toll on America. As masses of Americans have turned their back on the gospel and embraced secular humanism and statism, every area of life has become polluted, and our nation is much worse than it once was. Faithful Christians have become a small company. Faithful Christians have become like the remnant of Israel. We must fight against heresy and set the truth in the first position. Okay, so we reject these arguments that what is important is not doctrine but life. You hear that? Well, that's a lie of the devil. You can't have the right life without the right doctrine. Or the false ecumenicalism of many people today, we must build bridges, not walls. No, we must have true doctrine. And we must hedge the truth with close communion and strict standards for church membership. Peter wants us to distinguish between the true and the false, and to fight for the truth, for the consequences of errors are complete destruction. Now remember, the chapter starts out by saying, as a warning against false teachers, and giving us the consequences. Destruction. The rest of the chapter really is an elaboration on that main text. Now the process of decline in society usually follows three distinct stages. You all know this, but this is good review. One generation, let's say grandfather, believed the gospel and lived his life in conformity with the Bible. As children, they memorized the Ten Commandments. They studied the shorter catechism and the larger catechism, and especially the larger catechism, which gives you the moral case laws, which explain the commandments. And they depended on the law of God for sanctification, and they learned it, and they studied it, and they applied it to their life. Grandfather, his world and life view was saturated with Scripture, and he lived and thought in terms of it. He had a biblical world and life view. Now, when a majority of people think and live like that, you have a Christian culture. You have a Christian culture. Now, in the United States, we had sort of a Christian culture, but not really. But the Christian world and life view really dominated our society for many, many years. Thus, even men who were not Christians, like Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, and so forth, when they talked about ethics, they talked about Christian ethics. Now, the son of this man no longer believed the gospel. He was taught evolution in school, and he was taught that science had proved that the Bible was full of errors. And if you listen to the propaganda from the left, the propaganda on television, the propaganda in magazines today, they just assume that evolution is a fact, macroevolution is a fact, even though it's thoroughly unscientific and it's a farce. All of this was secular humanistic lies and propaganda, but he bought into it. And he did not have the faith of his father. Now, in this is modernism. In the second generation, the gospel and the Bible are no longer really believed. But the people generally conduct themselves in conformity with the ethics given to them by their believing parents. So modernism arises, and you have a generation of people that no longer really believe the Bible, yet they follow the ethics of the Bible. Modernism was generally accepted in the mainline denominations between 1920 and about 1935. That's when they had their big victories. Yet the generation from about 1935 to around 1965 or so, the early 60s, retained an outward morality. Now, let me just give you an example. Now, movie stars today, television stars, they fornicate, they have children out of wedlock, they live like total whores, they're totally wicked, and they do it openly, and everybody still loves them, and they still do great at the box office. Well, in the 1920s through the early 60s, if you were a homosexual, you better hide that. If you were committing adultery, that had to be hidden. If you were fornicating, that had to be hidden because society just didn't. Society emphatically rejected those things, and if you had a baby out of wedlock or you did something like that, your career would be over, whether you were a politician or a movie star. Well, that's no longer true. Christian ethics is fairly dead in our culture. So the generation from about 1935 to around 1965 or so retained an outward morality. They believed fornication was wrong. They considered divorce to be immoral under most circumstances. They regarded adultery as wicked and scandalous. They regarded homosexuality as a disgusting abomination. They believed that having children out of wedlock was wrong and harmful to society. They regarded abortion as murder. And they still regarded the heterosexual nuclear family as the cornerstone of society that had to be protected. They still believe that a man's calling and work was crucial to a happy, prosperous, satisfied life. Men were to go to work. Men were to find meaning in a calling. And they were to provide for their wife and children. They retained much of the biblical view of life without a foundation for those beliefs. The society was only outwardly Christian and was built on sand, for faith in Jesus Christ and His law word is the foundation for meaning, ethics, and obedience. That these beliefs were retained outwardly. Think, for example, of the World War II generation and their willingness to work hard for their families and society. Now, it is true, FDR started all sorts of unbiblical programs that were statist. But if you look at them, they were basically work-for-pay programs. They didn't just give you money. You had to work to get a paycheck, and they built the Hoover Dam. They built dams all over America, electric projects, art projects, forestry. You go out, you work your rear end off, and you get a check from the government. Now, I don't believe in that. But that's a far cry from today, where people receive food stamps and money and subsidize housing so they can smoke weed and smoke crack and watch television. The idea of getting money for nothing was anathema to that generation. And today we have the entitlement generation. Give me other people's money. So that I can watch TV, so that I can go surfing, so that I can go scuba diving, so that I can do what I want. People didn't think that way in the 1930s and 40s and 50s. So the third generation comes along and not only no longer believes in the gospel or the Bible, but also ceases to believe in the ethics or the moral view of life taught in the Bible. This shift is clearly seen in the late 1960s. Now, it starts in the 50s, but it doesn't become widespread until the late 60s and early 70s, when young people questioned everything. Why should I get a job and go to work? Why should I bother to get married? Why should I be committed to one woman? Why can't we just have a commune and everybody sleeps with everybody else? Why is homosexuality wrong? If it feels good, do it. Get high, tune in, drop out, do what you want. Don't listen to your parents. Now, why do they talk like that? Because their parents no longer believed in the Bible and had a system of ethics without a foundation. So the children are just being quite logical. If there is no foundation to meaning, ethics, and so forth, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to wave my freak flag high. I'm going to live life the way I want to live it. And complete lawlessness takes over. Since that time, views in our country on premarital sex, homosexuality, divorce, illegitimate births, abortion in the family have radically shifted away from the Bible. Today, we live in a culture that by and large is hostile to Christ and the Word of God. And this shift occurred over 100 years, and currently, things are getting worse. Homosexuality is being more and more accepted by our society. Homosexual marriage has been accepted by our society. Premarital sex. You will live to see polygamy will become legal. Polyandry will become legal. The nuclear family, the biblical nuclear family, will be defined out of existence, and the family will be whatever people want it to be. I saw something on television where you had a supposed man who was born a woman married to a supposed woman who was born a man. They're married. and they decided they wanted children, so they didn't complete their sex change until after the man, who by the way had, looks like a man, the breasts have been removed and so forth, had two babies. By the so-called woman, who did not go through all the way with her operation until they had a couple children. You cannot deny nature. You cannot deny God's created order. Thus we see there is a clear relationship between false teaching and immoral living. There also is a clear relationship between human autonomy and ethics, or unethical behavior, and the embracing of false theologies. I'm saying these things are somewhat circular. Note, for example, the great acceptance of Darwinian evolution, or macroevolution, the idea that everything evolved from pond slime and men are just exalted hairless apes. In the late 1800s in Europe and America, macroevolution, or Darwinism, became exceptionally popular and was accepted by intellectuals all over Europe and America, Canada, and everywhere else. Macroevolutionary theory is nothing less than atheism and mysticism dressed up with scientific terminology. Many ministers were quick and happy to adopt macroevolution, to embrace these theories that explicitly denied the Word of God, because they were looking for views that made it easier for them to live lives of sin. This is not a situation where people look at the facts objectively and go, wow, that macroevolutionary theory sure makes a lot of... If you read Darwin's book, it's basically a series of presuppositions imposed on the so-called facts. It's a farce. But people wanted to fornicate. People wanted to commit adultery. People wanted to get divorced. People wanted human autonomy. People wanted to sin. So they embraced false doctrine, false teaching. They wrote articles and preached sermons denying the supernatural, the miracles, the virgin birth, the resurrection, because they didn't want to think about the final judgment, and because they wanted human autonomy and ethics. They wanted to call the shots. They didn't want to submit to God. They didn't want to submit to Jesus Christ and his law work. They were looking for views that made it easier to sin. They embraced doctrines that took Christ off the throne, that removed him as the judge who returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon the wicked. And they embraced lies and absurdities in order to soothe their guilty consciences. Now, back in the 1970s, a big panel of modernists, liberals, Christian liberals, got together, and they came out with a Bible. What they did is they said, we're going to look at the Bible and we're going to tell you what we think Christ really said, and what we think was added later by the church. And it's very interesting. Everything dealing with divine judgment, they denied totally. That was added later. When Jesus talked about love and brotherhood, oh, Jesus really said that. Anything to do with the law of God, no, Jesus didn't say that. Anything to do with judgment, no, Jesus didn't say that. They wanted Jesus of their own imagination, who tolerates sin, who accepts homosexual behavior, who accepts murdering your children, who accepts sadism. They want to take Christ off the throne and replace him with their own idol. Ethical apostasy encourages and embraces doctrinal apostasy, just as doctrinal apostasy encourages and leads to further ethical apostasy. There is an interaction going on that we must not ignore. The soul that does not really believe, that wants to live in sin, cries out for false teachers. who encourage them in their sin. The false teachers pander to fallen man and the lust of the flesh and the love of human autonomy. Oh, you're a Sodomite? You're living in sin? Come join my church. Jesus loves you just the way you are. Jesus loves homosexuals. He would never condemn you. You're committing adultery? Jesus loves you just the way you are. Come, join my church. That's modernism. Those wedded to their sin welcome the false teaching, for it confirms them in their sin. So keep all this in mind when you see the giant mega churches with their thousands and thousands of people smiling when their so-called pastor blathers on about self-esteem, self-actualization, and rank materialism. I was having a snack yesterday and I turned on Joel Osteen. And he was preaching on a text that totally exalted Christ as God, as creator, when he made the loaves of fish and the bread and he multiplied them. A passage that totally exalted Christ. And he turned it into a passage on prosperity. You see, Jesus prayed for the bread and fishes before they were there. And he thanked God for his lack. So if you do that, God will give you what you want. He took a passage exalting Jesus Christ as God and turned it into a humanistic message of self-fulfillment and self-actualization. Peter adds that the immoral lives of these professing Christians will bring the way of truth into disrepute. He says this, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The apostle borrows the expression way of truth from Psalm 119:30, which you know is a great psalm exalting the law of God, the moral law of God. I have chosen the way of truth, David says. One of the earliest names for Christianity was the way. Acts 9:2, 19:9-23, 22:4, and 24:14. The faith was also called the way of the Lord, or the way of salvation. Acts 28:25 and 16:17. Peter liked the expression, the way. And in this chapter, he has the way of truth, verse 2. The way, the straight way, verse 15. The way of righteousness, verse 21. Belief in the gospel, belief in the Bible, belief in the truth results in a comprehensive way of thinking and doing. Being a Christian is following the way. You see, it's a broad concept which encompasses justification by faith alone, and a life of sanctification and obedience and holiness and being dedicated to serving Christ. In the apostolic period, the expression the truth was synonymous with the true teaching of Christianity as opposed to erroneous versions or views. Those who believed the truth held to sound biblical Christianity. And here Peter is speaking of the whole Christian message and way of life. The faith once delivered to the saints, the way of life advocated by the moral law of God and the law of Christ, which are the same thing, by the way. The way of life is supposed to be holy, sanctified, righteous, obedient, serving Christ, living for Christ, not for self. It is a life lived in conformity to the moral law of God. When people are drawn into false doctrines and lives no different than their heathen neighbors, they lie. They fornicate. They have corrupt, dishonest business practices. They get drunk. They visit prostitutes, etc. And there's a lot of professing Christians that do these kind of things. Back in the 1980s, every Christian contractor I met, and these were members of Reformed churches, they were crooks. They were liars. I had to bring up a guy on charges and almost get him excommunicated before he finished my house. They cause their pagan neighbors to say all sorts of evil things about Christianity which are not true. Peter's thought is probably based in part on the Greek Septuagint of Isaiah 52:5. Because of you, he's talking about apostate Israel, God's name is reviled among the Gentiles. Remember Deuteronomy 4? Where God says, if you obey my law, if you obey the covenant, if you obey my moral statutes, my righteous judgments, if you obey it, you'll be an example to the nations. They're going to look at you and they're going to say, what great nation is there like Israel that has this covenant loving relationship with Jehovah? What great nation is there that has laws that are so just, so righteous, so perfect, so useful to running society, so useful to running a nation? But the flip side of that is, when Israel apostatized and worshipped idols and burned their children to Molech and set up statism and lived immorally, the pagan nations said, what a bunch of garbage. They're worse than we are. When professing Christians act like the heathen who already hate the truth, are quick to condemn Christianity in general. You know all about Jim Baker and Swaggart. That was news for weeks. The secular humanists relished it. They loved it. Atheistic imbeciles like Bill Maher are quick to mock the health and wealth false prophets and say Christianity is nothing but an evil scam. And I remember I was witnessing when I used to work at an old retirement community for rich people back many years ago, about 20 years ago. I was witnessing to an old guy. He's all, why should I believe in the resurrection of Christ when Christians believe in all sorts of myths like Christmas? See, when Christians mess up, the heathen are quick to grasp onto that. Those who hate Christianity do not face the truths of Scripture head on because they cannot refute the truth. They prefer to use the behavior of heretics who are not acting like real Christians at all in order to slander the faith. How many times have you heard unbelievers appeal to the gross abuses of Roman Catholicism to criticize Christianity? Priests having sex with kids. Widespread homosexuality. Torturing people during the Middle Ages who didn't believe exactly all their heresies, etc., etc. Well, the application of this verse then is twofold. First, since doctrine is often judged by behavior, one must make sure our behavior is consistent with faithful doctrine. We must make sure because we're sinners and Christians do sin and fall flat on their face at times. And when it is not, when you do sin, for all Christians sin, and some fall flat on their faces at times, they must admit that their behavior was wrong and inconsistent with the Word of God and repent at once. That's what separates the true Christian from the heretic and the cult leader. The true Christian says, man, I blew it. I sinned. And they repent. The heretic develops a doctrine to justify his behavior. David Koresh, and I could name many others, many of them coming out of the charismatic movement. David Koresh came out of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, told everybody, well, you know, you're married to your husbands, but I'm married to you in heaven, and therefore I can have sex with all your wives and all your daughters. And they went for that, and they bought into it, and he was doing that. And there were various cult leaders in the charismatic movement that were doing the same thing. The heretic twists doctrine to justify his bad behavior while the Christian confesses and forsakes his sin. And says, yes, I did this. It was inconsistent with the Word of God. I was wrong. I repent. Don't judge the faith by my inconsistencies and bad behavior. Second, we see the critical importance of church discipline against false teachers who refuse to repent. If the church publicly excommunicated those who are advocating damnable heresies, it is difficult for the world to accuse the church of following the immoral behavior of these false teachers. The history of Protestantism in general has been a history of churches who were unwilling to discipline heretics. And as a result, whole denominations went apostate. If you don't believe in six-day literal creationism, you shouldn't be allowed to be an elder or a minister in a denomination, period. You say, well, that's harsh. No, you're protecting the truth, the faith once delivered to the saints. The Bible doesn't teach a bunch of weird, bizarre theories on Genesis. The Bible's crystal clear. Day one, the sun goes up, the sun goes down. Or there's light and darkness. Day two, light and darkness. The PCUSA, the Protestant Episcopal Church, the United Methodist Church, the mainline Lutheran churches. All of these churches are now totally apostate and present a false, wicked picture of Christianity to the world. There's a teacher at a Lutheran seminary who openly, we're talking a big Lutheran seminary, who openly denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the post-apostolic church, the heathen, Roman writers, painted real Christians with the brush of the Nicolaitans and the Gnostics, who were unholy in their doctrine and licentious in their lies. The early Christian apologists wrote their works, such as Clement of Alexandria, to counteract these false accusations. They did so to vindicate the gospel of Christ against the lies of the heathen. And then we look at the motive of false teachers. In verse 3, Peter informs us of the motivation of false teachers. And this goes on quite a ways. I think I'll stop here and we'll look at the motivation when we come back from our break. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And if you turn on your TV and you go and you watch the health and wealth preachers and the fake, phony faith healers, they're all liars and they're all heretics. And the reason they do it, the bottom line is, money. They want money. They want to be popular. They want power. They want cash. And you're not going to get a bunch of money by preaching the simple gospel and the regular principle of worship and the great truths of the Protestant Reformation. But we'll come back and look at this. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. This warning of Peter, his last epistle before he was crucified upside down, according to tradition. We thank you for this wonderful warning for us. ingrain it into our minds, cause us to learn from it, to apply it to our lives, and help us to be fully orthodox. Help us, cause us by the power of the Holy Spirit, bend our hearts, illuminate our minds, cause us to live consistently with the faith once delivered to the saints. And when we do sin, Lord, cause us to repent immediately and to confess our sin and to return to the right way of living. In Jesus' name, amen.